The news this week has been full of stories demonstrating the problems with capitalism, hasn't it? The resignation of Bob Diamond yesterday over the mis-selling of obscure financial products and trying to fix the LIBOR rate, whatever that is. No one imagines, though, that the problems are restricted to Barclays Bank alone. I can see Ian nodding over there. He's a banker as well, so presumably he's got something to confess. But what we're seeing, I think, are some of the consequences of making money-making an ultimate goal in life. That's the problem, isn't it? Over the last few decades, our culture has increasingly adopted the assumption that the market economy will place the right value on everything and that profit-making will lead to the good life. The only mistake that Barclays have made is being caught out, bending the rules just a little bit too far. Isn't that right? Well, the book of Ecclesiastes, which Jane has just read from, is part of the Bible that was written hundreds of years before Jesus Christ. And in it, the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, looks for meaning and justice in this world. In the first two or three chapters of the book, which Brian and others spoke on here a few months ago, he looked for meaning and justice in wisdom and in pleasure and in work. And he discovered that we will not find ultimate meaning in those things if we try to put them in the place of God. In the passage we're looking at today, he returns to work and the profit motive and starts to scrutinize them in more detail. Ecclesiastes doesn't say that we should be anti-capitalist. I'm not going to say this lunchtime that we all need to go and get our tents and pitch them in Finsbury Square. But Ecclesiastes exposes the folly of making anything ultimate instead of God himself. Money making has a right and good place in our lives, but it is not ultimate. And when we try to make it ultimate, well, it only leads to futility and frustration and despair. Today we're going to see how that's particularly the case with regard to our relationships in working life. And you'll see that there's an outline there on the inside of the handout that you were given. First, work without a comforter. The first three verses there. Verse 1 again. The preacher writes, "Again I looked and saw all the oppression that was taking place under the sun. I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter." The writer of Ecclesiastes has already been disturbed a little bit earlier on at the injustice in the world, and now he's particularly concerned with the relational impact of oppression. I expect you've seen these adverts for the Centrepoint homelessness charity. Have you seen these in the newspapers and magazines and so on? The most effective ones in the series, I think, are those where you're leafing through your newspaper and you see one of these and it says, "Did you see David on page 16? And you think, "No." And you go back to page 16, and there, sure enough, is a little picture in the bottom corner, and it says, "You know, I'm homeless, will you help?" And of course, you realise that you've flipped past him without a second glance. And the point is powerfully made, isn't it? One of the most disturbing features of being one of life's rejects is the loneliness of having no comforter, no one who cares. Being poor isn't just about material resources. Often it's about relational poverty as well. Maybe that's most obvious in the case of the elderly. But we see it as part of our capitalist system, don't we? The worker at the bottom of the food chain, maybe the canteen worker, or the cleaner, or the most junior administrator, or the trainee, the indignity and frustration of being at the bottom of the pile is often relational as much as it is economic. No one realises what a struggle life is for you in that situation. But even more painfully, it can feel like no one cares. Without a comforter. The shock comes, though, as we read on in the verse. And I wonder whether you were surprised as Jane read this to us. It says, "I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they have no comforter. Power was on the side of their oppressors, and they have no comforter." The oppressors have no comforter either. It's relatively easy to be reminded and to sympathise with the plight of those lowest in society, the homeless, the elderly, those at the bottom of the pile at work. But actually, the powerful are often just as lonely and isolated. They have no comforter either. It's much harder to sympathise with them because they seem to be society's winners. But maybe their bullying and their oppression is a function of their insecurities and their need to prove their existence to the world. Earlier in Ecclesiastes, we saw that death is the great leveller. Everyone experiences it, man and beast alike. Now we see that loneliness is a great leveller as well. Whether we're oppressed or we're an oppressor, so often we lack a comforter, someone to sympathise, someone to understand and support and encourage. The big boss in the glass office may be no less lonely than the cleaner who empties the foul rubbish from the bin under your desk at night. Relational poverty pervades every part of the food chain, from the bottom all the way to the top. And the preacher wants us to have a good hard stare at it. You see, as the centre point ads remind us so effectively, we prefer to avert our gaze, to not even notice the loneliness which our capitalist culture breeds. Or we mask it with triviality, with alcohol, with sex, with money making. But the preacher wants us to have a good hard stare at it. It's only then that we can understand the despair that it fills him with. Verse 2, he says, I declared that the dead who had already died are happier than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun. Can you relate to that? Have you experienced being without a comforter yourself? Or have you seen the despair of others, maybe, when they find themselves isolated and without a comforter? Can you see the futility of that experience, which makes it feel better to be dead or better never to have lived? Being without a comforter is just the first relational aspect of our working culture. The second is this, being without cooperation. Being without cooperation. Verse 4 is a verse that's worth memorising if ever I saw one. The writer says, I saw that all labour and all achievement spring from a man's envy of his neighbour. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. How futile. How depressing if our working lives are simply driven by competitiveness and envy. And yet, isn't that exactly how a market economy is supposed to work? It's explicitly encouraged very often by our incentive schemes, isn't it? As we compete against our colleagues for a share of the bonus pot. It certainly rears its head when an opportunity for promotion comes up, or more often maybe in today's climate where there's a threat of redundancies. Every man for himself, a Darwinian survival of the fittest. I experienced that once myself. A happy, united team told that one of us was going to have to lose our job. Well, how quickly an edge of tension crept in to those friendships. And we see it week after week on The Apprentice, don't we? The display of unity within the team as they do their task. But at the end of the task, it's every man and woman for themselves, isn't it? It's what makes the market economy tick. The motivation of outdoing our peers, of envy and aspiration always to greater rewards and greater recognition. But of course, what does that do to our relationships at work? Well, it hardly fosters cooperation, does it? If my success depends on my performance relative to the person who sits next to me, well, competitiveness drives a wedge between us, doesn't it? Friendly rivalry so easily tips over into personal animosity. And the picture of workers all competing with one another, all envious, all wanting to get ahead of one another, well, the preacher says it's meaningless. It's chasing after the wind. Without a comforter, without cooperation. And in verses 7 and 8, without a companion. Again, I saw something meaningless under the sun. There was a man all alone. He had neither son nor brother. There was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. For whom am I toiling, he asked, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment? This too is meaningless, a miserable business. The image here is of the lonely tycoon, maybe. Toiling and making sacrifices, never satisfied with his wealth, and yet without anyone to share it with. I came across this song the other day. I won't sing it to you, but the words go like this. Like a king I may live in a palace so tall, with great riches to call my own, but I don't know a thing in this whole wide world that's worse than being alone. Is that you? Is that someone you work with? Maybe our frantic work is an attempt to mask our loneliness. When we stop and take time out, our loneliness crowds in, and so we prefer to keep working. I heard someone speculate that their firm prefers to recruit from overseas because then their workers won't have any friends and so they'll spend more time in the office. Isn't that shocking? I don't know whether it's true or not, but isn't it shocking that we can even think that it might be? Maybe we think that the frantic work all hours that we do is on behalf of others, providing for our families maybe, or the family we haven't yet found. But if we just stop to ask, we might just find that our families would prefer to have us there rather than to have another naught on the payslip. Someone told me just the other day that his first marriage broke down, at least partly because he was never there. He was always at work. Actually, I can think of two people that have told me that in the last few weeks. For those of us without families, could it be that the reason why we don't have a family, maybe, is that the only person we're ever likely to meet is someone just as wedded to their work as we are? The pressure and the long hours may seem exciting and glamorous at first, but believe me, the realization point will come. For whom am I toiling? And why am I depriving myself? Do you see the bankruptcy of the profit motive or the career as our primary goal in life? We can pursue it all we like, but it will never satisfy. And the truth is, it will make us more and more alone. The great irony is that the more we have, the less likely it is that we'll have anyone to share it with. Let me say that again. The more we have, the less likely it is that we'll have anyone to share it with. The preacher concludes on a rhapsody on the need for company. He gives three specific examples of the benefits of working with someone else. Verse 9, he says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their work. First, if one falls down, his friend can help him up, but pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Second, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? Third, though one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. It rings true, doesn't it? It's a passage that's often read at weddings. And in fact, it's what God himself said right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 2. He said, it's not good that man should be alone. And so he made a helper, Eve, to help Adam in the task of his daily work. God created us as relational beings, not as singular atoms of production and consumption. But even more than marriage, maybe, these verses apply powerfully to working life. Just think of them through the eyes of a traveller in the ancient times. The value of having someone to pick us up when we stumble on rough ground. Someone to keep warm with in the cold desert nights. Someone to help fight off bandits. The boxer Vitali Klitschko said recently about his brother, our opponents don't know about our secret weapon. Even with only one person in the ring, they're fighting two people. And together, we're twice as strong. Well, I think we can relate to that, can't we? The value of moral support, a partner in our battles. You see, the market economy uses rivalry and envy, doesn't it, as crude motivations to try to provoke fallen people to hard work. But Ecclesiastes tells us that cooperation is actually best for the economy. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. Here's the question, though. Company is good, but where will we find it? Where will we find it? In a world dominated by market forces, a world of oppression, of envy, of loneliness, where do we find the trusting partnership which the preacher reminds us that we all need and rightly crave for? Some of us will have found something like it in marriage. And when we do, what a remarkable blessing it is. Others of us may have a deep and fruitful business partnership which keeps us from some of the futility that Ecclesiastes describes. But even if we've experienced glimpses of the sorts of relationships the preacher shows us we all need, they won't come from making career and money making ultimate. Now, it's tempting to make a kind of moralizing application to a talk on a passage like this. It's tempting to say, well, remember that money isn't everything. We need to look out for others, invest in your relationships. And all that is true. But I think we can go a bit deeper than that. You see, the frustrations and the futility which we experience in our working lives are partly the consequence of placing something as ultimate which cannot bear the weight we put on it. And partly too, they're the warning signs of God's judgment on us for putting something else in the place which is rightly his. The book of Ecclesiastes identifies the problems, but it doesn't give us the answers. Instead, it sets up for us the promises that are given elsewhere in the Bible for a new way of relating to God. In a sense, the whole of the Christian message really answers the frustrations that Ecclesiastes exposes. But I've chosen just a couple of verses from the prophet Isaiah, which I want us to reflect on in our remaining few minutes. They're there printed on the sheet. Isaiah tells us that God himself has done something to resolve the brokenness and the isolation, the dislocation which has come through deposing him from being ultimate in our lives. Isaiah writes this: "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem," that is, to God's people, "and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Ultimate satisfaction and meaning comes from Jesus Christ, who is where these promises are kept. "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Jesus came to heal the broken world which we experience in our working lives. He does that by dealing with the root cause of the dislocation between man and God and between all people. "Your sin has been paid for," the verse says. "You have received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins." Jesus Christ's work on this earth was to deal with sin, the sin of making other things ultimate in the place of God. He paid for that sin himself when he died on the cross. And the guilt which we bear for putting other things in the place of God was transferred onto Jesus as he died in our place on the cross, so that we might be spared the punishment that we deserve. Ironically, the answer to the brokenness of making capitalism ultimate is the generous gift of a payment on behalf of those who can't earn the benefit themselves and who don't deserve the benefit. That is why Jesus Christ brings us the comfort that we all deep down know we need, I think. And because all the blessings that we could ever want are given to us freely in Jesus, well, that releases us, doesn't it, from the envy and the competitiveness which is so corrosive to our relationships in the market economy. The burden of finding ultimate satisfaction in our working lives is lifted. Why would we jockey for position against our colleagues when we have everything we could possibly ask for as a free gift from God? And when we accept the free gift of Jesus Christ, we're spared from ever being without a companion. Remember the lonely tycoon who asks, "For whom am I toiling, and why am I depriving myself of enjoyment?" Well, the Bible tells us that we work as if for Jesus Christ. And when we belong to him, we become a brother or a sister to every other Christian. A Christian is never alone, never without a companion or a partner in his or her work. Ecclesiastes shows us the frustration and futility of making our work and our drive for money and career ultimate. But even when we have God, but when we have God as ultimate, as the one who brings comfort and forgiveness and companionship in Jesus Christ, well, one of the benefits is that we find we can settle to a much more fruitful, much more contented, much more cooperative working life as well. So as we close, the question we need to ask ourselves is obvious, I hope. What is ultimate in your life? What's ultimate in your life? Is God in his right place, giving perspective to everything else? Or are you experiencing the dislocation, the frustration of trying to make something else ultimate in his place? Has your pursuit of money making or success in your career displaced God in your life? Maybe you've called yourself a Christian for many years. Maybe you're heavily involved at church, and yet your Monday to Friday activities are effectively controlled by the market assumptions of the profit motive, of career aspirations, of economic Darwinism. Maybe you're completely new to the message of Christian hope that we've been hearing this lunchtime. Maybe up until today, you had never considered that there might be something beyond money making and career. Well, wherever you stood when you came down the stairs this lunchtime, do you need to commit yourself for the first time or recommit yourself to the God who gives us comfort and relationship in Jesus Christ? Jesus paid the price for our forgiveness, restoring our relationship with God and with one another. It's only when we've accepted his comfort and his free gift that our working lives and every other aspect of our lives will start to slot into their rightful places. Let's just bow our heads as we sit and pray that now, shall we? Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Our Father God, thank you that you do us the kindness in Ecclesiastes of stripping away the frustration and futility of the things that we might try to look to for ultimate satisfaction. Thank you for showing us that our working lives, our money making, our career can never ultimately satisfy. We ask, Father, that you'll give us that sense of the despair that comes from making those things ultimate instead of you. And Father, please turn us afresh today to depend on Jesus Christ, the one who brings ultimate comfort, relationship with you, and relationship and fellowship with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.